Starting in verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Okay, for this reason. What reason? Well, from what has just been said. Okay, if you remember, you know, we've been talking about Ephesians and how this is probably the New Testament book that talks the most about the church and who we are and what we're to be and what we're to be doing. So he's saying here, for this reason, well, what he had just said back in chapter 2, if you remember, says that his purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Okay, it's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. As I've been saying all along, the first century church was a mixture of Gentiles who had gotten saved and Jews who had also gotten saved and converted into Christianity. Before that time, there had been all kind of hostility between those two groups of people. And this is what Paul's bringing up here. He's saying God has created one new man out of the two. Okay? He didn't make Gentiles into Jews or Jews into Gentiles. He made a whole new group of people, Christians. Okay? And he says, you know, he reconciled both of them to God through the cross. Okay, there's only one way we can be reconciled to God, and that's through the cross. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, didn't make any difference. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Okay. So then in chapter 3, we were looking at last week, we understand that though Paul was violently opposed to the gospel and to the church, it was by grace that God saved Paul. But then by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, he was given the revelation of grace. Then by God's grace, he was commissioned to take that message of grace to the Gentiles. Then by God's grace, he was given the strength and the resolve to carry out that ministry, even though that it meant many hardships, including prison, where he writes this epistle from. Okay, so it's all about the grace. And so here in chapter 3, he says, "For this reason," which is basically a summation of all that has just been said. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." Okay? And I truly believe that this kneeling here was an act of worship and adoration on Paul's part. Okay? In considering everything that he has just mentioned in the last two chapters, his own salvation, his calling, the revelation of grace that was given to him, God creating one new man out of Jews and Gentiles, Paul couldn't help but kneel and give glory to God. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Okay? The Father is the one after whom this whole family is named. Okay? You know, it's interesting that Father was not a title used for God in the Old Testament. They didn't call God Father in the Old Testament. But now, here in the New Testament, he's always been our Father, but now it's mentioned that he is our Father. Okay, so he has brought this whole family together. And actually, the word for family is patria, and it is a group united by descent from a common ancestor, a family, a tribe, or even a nation. Okay, you see that there? Okay, it's a group united by descent from a common ancestor, a family, a tribe, or even a nation. Okay, so since it's mentioned as the whole family of God, the assumption is that it's confined to believers. All right, this isn't just referring to mankind in general. This is talking about the family of God. And okay, and contrary to popular belief, we're not all God's children. The human race are not all God's children. And I know people all go, "Oh, we're all children of God." No, we're not. We all have the same creator, But we're not all children of God. Jesus clarifies that in John chapter 1, where he says, John says this, yet to all who received him, meaning Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Not everybody's born of God. Not everyone's a child of God. Right there, John says, is the whole idea, if we received him, if we believe in him, he gives us the right to become children of God. Okay, and so he says here, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Okay, so the family of God isn't confined to earth, but embraces all the saints down through history. It embraces the saints in heaven as well. Okay? That's the family of God. And here's the only thing. The only way we've ever come into the family of God is through belief, is through faith. All right? Now, starting in verse 16 here in chapter 3, Paul starts to pray his second prayer for the believers. All right? But we need to just remember, back in chapter 1, Paul had prayed there, and he said, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Okay, if you remember back in chapter 1, Paul started out by stating our identity as believers. Okay, we're holy and blameless in God's sight. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sin. Okay, when we believe, we are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Okay, so right off the get-go, he establishes our identity. In the first 14 verses of chapter 1, Paul establishes, says, this is who you are as a Christian. Then in verse 17, he goes, now I'm going to pray that you understand what you have. I'm going to pray for the revelation of, so you know what you have. Because you've heard me say this numerous times, if you don't know what you have, you cannot use it. Okay, so he starts to pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would be upon you to know him better. Not to know about God, but to know God in experience. We need to know God. So he's praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to be upon us so that we would know him better. Then he prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know, and again, know isn't just intellectual knowledge, that you may know the hope to which you've been called to. What's your hope? Heaven! Do you have the hope of heaven?
Yes.
Do you have hope in this life?
Yes.
Some are going, no, not really. Okay, he wants us to know the hope that we have. Because when I know the hope that I have, that someday I'm going to spend eternity in the presence of God, Jesus went to prepare a mansion for me. I need to think about that every once in a while. I need to rise above this level sometimes and think, yeah, I can't wait to get there. I know what's waiting for me. Doesn't life suck sometimes? What if you don't have any hope? Yeah, so he's saying, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, you may know the hope to which he has called you, that you would know the riches of his glorious inheritance you have as a saint, and that incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So in that prayer, he's saying, you need to know God better. You need to know the hope you got. You need to understand your inheritance. And you need to understand the power that you already have. Because back in chapter 1, a little earlier, he said, he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has blessed us. What tense? Past. How many of us keep asking for something that God already gave us? I need more patience. I need more love. I need more faith. God's gone, don't have any more. I'm completely out. He's like, go on. Yep, don't have any more. Already gave it to you. Okay. All right. So, now, that's the prayer back in chapter 1. Know God, know your hope, know your inheritance, and know the power. Now, in chapter 3, verse 16, 17. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This prayer, I think, is similar to the one in chapter 1, because Paul's asking that the Spirit would do a work of power in the hearts of the believer, that they would function in that which Jesus has already provided for them. Okay? Now, here's the thing. It's important that we understand what the inner being or the inner man is here. Okay? We need to understand the trichotomy of man. Okay? God is he's a Trinity, three parts, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. We are a trichotomy. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. All right? And it's important, and here's the thing. Sometimes soul, spirit, heart are kind of interchangeable, and you really have to study into the context. What is it being said here? Okay. In Romans chapter 7, verse 22, Paul says, "For in my inner being, I delight in God's laws." Okay. In my inner being, I delight in God's laws. Okay. In that instant there, he's talking about his spirit. Paul's saying, in my spirit, I delight in God's laws. In my spirit, I agree with God. I want to do what's right in God's sight. You know, so in my inner being, in my spirit, I want to do the right thing. Okay. So in that verse, it's referring to the spirit. Okay, saying that his spirit delights in the laws of God. He wants to be obedient. But then he also says he sees there's a struggle in living that out consistently because of his flesh or his soul. Okay, now, here in Ephesians 3, the inner being or the inner man, depending what translation you're reading, is referring to our soul. Our soul is our intellect, our emotions, and our free will. So in this prayer, Paul's praying that the power of God through the Holy Spirit would touch our soul. Okay? All right? Now, remember back in chapter 1, his prayer, he prayed for the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened so they would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Okay. Okay, so in that prayer, Paul's making the point that the power of the Holy Spirit is already within the believer. Okay? But he's praying that the believer understands that and knows that. He's praying spirit of revelation so that they know it. Revelation, he's praying there for revelation of what's already there. Follow me. Chapter 1 prayer. He's praying for a revelation of what's already there. But in this prayer, in chapter 3, he's taking a different approach. Because here, the inner being, or the heart, referred to is the soul. You'll see where I'm going with this. Okay, so I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, or your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So from the prayer in chapter 1, we know that the Holy Spirit is already in the believer. But in this chapter 3 prayer, Paul's asking for that truth to become a reality in our soul. And as I said, our souls, our intellect, our emotions, and our free will. And it's often referred to as the flesh in Scripture. Okay, so in this prayer, Paul's praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to touch our inner being. He's praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to touch our soul. What's our soul? Okay, it's our intellect, it's our emotions, and our will. He's saying we need the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our soul so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Okay, Andrew Womack makes a comment on this. He says, the instant a person makes Jesus his Lord, the Father sends forth the Spirit of his Son into their spirits. But we have to believe with all of our heart, or our soul, to see or feel the results in our bodies. Therefore, Paul is praying that the presence of Christ, which is already a reality in our spirit, will become a reality in our soul. This is a matter of faith. I like what he says here. He said, most people would like this prayer much better if Paul had not put in this little phrase, by faith. The truth is, most Christians don't like doing anything by faith. They would rather have Christ in their heart by feeling than by faith. There's a difference. And he goes on to say, faith will sometimes produce feelings, but feelings are not faith. If the average Christian doesn't feel the presence of the Lord, he doesn't really believe that he's there. Do you ever feel, I don't feel saved. I don't feel loved. I don't feel empowered. I don't feel his presence. I don't feel led. There's the one that we use when we don't want to do what God's prompting us to do. I just don't feel led. It ain't about feeling. And I know this from experience as a pastor, trying to get people to do stuff in the church. Pastor, I'm just not led. Yes, you are. You're just lazy. You just don't want to do it. Let's be real. It ain't about feelings. I don't always feel the presence of God. In fact, I almost never feel the presence of God. But that doesn't matter. I know he's here. I know he's in me. I don't always feel. It ain't about feelings. It's about faith. It's about believing what he says. That he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Okay, here's something we need to see. The tense in which this is written suggests an ongoing activity. Okay? This isn't a one-time experience. This isn't some separate kind of event. This is something that's supposed to be ongoing, all right? I need his power in my soul by the power of his Spirit as an ongoing thing. Because you know why? Because I live in this world. And I face things, okay? Anybody here face anything? Okay, four of us, all right. The rest of you can go home, all right? I need that on an ongoing basis because every day I'm dealing with life. Every day I'm dealing with people, and every day I'm dealing with me. Okay, so we need the power of the Holy Spirit working in our soul so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we can then live out our faith, that we can walk in faith, that we can walk in the Spirit. Okay? And here it's saying about our heart. Okay, again, the word heart, as it's used in Scripture, sometimes refers to our spirit, sometimes it refers to our soul. For the sake of this message, we're going to see it as referring to our soul. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, now think about it. Doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts? Or doesn't he already dwell in our spirit? Okay, so if that's the case, why would Paul be praying for Christ to dwell in our spirit? He already said back in chapter 1 that we already have him. When you believed, you were marked in heaven with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Okay, so now we know that he's not talking about that. He's talking about our soul. Okay. So what is this? Christ dwelling in my heart through faith. This is talking about being conformed into the image of Jesus in our soul, in our thinking, in our emotions, in our speech, in our actions, in our character. We need Jesus' character. We need Jesus developed in our soul. He's already in my spirit. He's already there. That's a done deal. But I need to get to the place where he's actually operating in my soul. Because let's face it, we live in this world, and a lot of times we're dealing with people, and it's in our soul. How's that working out for you? See, here's the thing. Our soul has the power to shut down the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our soul, our intellect, our thinking, our emotions, and our free will. Now think about this for a minute. Anxiety, depression, frustration, fear, unbelief, sadness, hopelessness, all of those things operate where? In our soul. My spirit is never depressed. My spirit is never full of anxiety. My spirit is never full of unbelief. It is well with my soul. You know, I've heard that song for I don't know how many years, 50 years. And for the longest time, I always thought, okay, this is where we need to get, to where it's well with my soul. It's already well with my spirit, but it needs to be well with my soul. Okay, you know the story behind that song. The guy's daughter's all drowned, his son died, his business burned down. I mean, like, if something bad could happen, it did to him. And then he writes this song saying, it's well with my soul. And I always thought, wow, it's well with his soul. His soul. In the midst of all that, it's well with his soul. We heard that song today. Sandy sang that at her grandma's funeral last week. I've always had respect for you, but it went up a few levels that day watching you sing that song. Because I stood there and watched her sing that song, and I thought, that's not just a song. That's actually her experience right now. It touched me. It touched me. See, like I said, this is where our problem is. It's in our soul. It's always well with my spirit. Because in 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. What that means is when we got saved, the Spirit of God came and took up residence in my spirit. Now I have one spirit. I don't have two spirits. I have one spirit. So it's always well in my spirit because it's the Spirit of God. But it's not always well in my soul. So our spirit isn't the problem. I mean, think about it. Our spirit has all the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, self-control, power, and authority it'll ever need. 2 Peter 1:3 is just like Ephesians 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. His divine power has given, here you go again, past tense. He already gave us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. So even though it's all there in our spirit man, it has to become operational in our soul man. Well, here's how I think. When I was thinking about this the other day, I thought of the Blues Brothers singing, "I'm a soul man," okay? I was even going to try to pull it up and look at it today, but I didn't go there, okay? See, here's the thing. Our spirit is never in unbelief. It's never depressed. It's never full of anxiety. It's not fearful. All those things operate in our soul and are specifically carried out, first and foremost, through our thinking. It starts in our thinking. If I'm depressed, it's because of what I'm thinking. If I'm full of anxiety, it's because of what I'm thinking. If I got fear, it's because of what I'm thinking. If I have unbelief, it's because of what I'm thinking. And really, some of these things are actually emotions which are also part of our soul. Here's the thing. Our thinking dictates our emotions, and our emotions oftentimes dictate our actions. Anybody ever do anything out of emotion? But you know what? You thought something first before that emotion kicked in. In Psalm 42 and 43, which some scholars believe were originally just one longer psalm, the writer makes this statement three times. 42:5, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" 42:11, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" Psalm 43:5, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" Okay, get that. Why are you downcast, O my soul? It's almost like the writer's doing a check on his inner man. Do you ever stop and do that? Do you ever go, "Why am I feeling like this? Why am I thinking this?" Do you ever do that? If you don't, you need to. Okay? Like sometimes we just got to stop and go, "Wait a minute. Why am I depressed? Or why am I angry? Or why am I frustrated? Or why am I feeling like this?" Well, I always kind of assumed that David wrote these Psalms. Because, you know, you look at his story, he was always running for his life, either from Saul or from his kids and all of that. But when I looked into this the other day, I discovered this wasn't David. It was probably written by someone who had been taken captive by the Babylonians. And if you read the whole thing, you'll see how they're missing the temple worship and all that. But I'm not going to go into all that. Okay, what was the physical circumstances? Okay, so this person would have been a captive in a foreign land. The temple and much of Jerusalem had already been destroyed. Hundreds of thousands of his fellow countrymen had been killed, some of whom I would imagine were friends, relatives, or acquaintances. So here's this guy taken captive into another land, and he's bummed out, basically. Okay, because in the natural, there wasn't too much to be cheerful about. And I believe this is why his soul was so downcast. He's looking at his circumstances. But look at his reaction to all of this. Because he says the same thing three times again. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." 42:11, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." 43:5, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Okay, so what he's saying here is he needed to take his eyes off of his circumstances and put them onto God. He needed a shift of focus. He needed a shift of thinking. And that's basically what Paul tells us to do in Romans chapter 12. "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Okay? So don't conform to the pattern of this world. when it's talking about not conforming to the pattern of this world, it isn't talking about what the world believes and what they're pushing and what they're doing. That ain't what he's talking about. He's talking about don't be conformed to the pattern of this world of only simply looking at your life on this level. He's saying you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's saying what we need to do is we need to bring our thinking in line with God's word. So we often do things out of our soul. Now this may come as a surprise to you, but I'm not as perfect as most of you think. Oh, dang. Because I just had the life lesson the other day. I was over to prison Thursday afternoon doing a Bible study. There's a guy that's been coming to the Bible study for probably 4 years who just wants to argue all the time. And he will take over the study and just keep talking and talking. And all the other guys are sitting there rolling their eyes around like, shut up. Okay. In fact, a couple years ago, the one Thursday, I had to tell him, you need to leave. Get out of here. Just leave, because I'm not putting up with this. Well, Thursday, he was doing the same thing, just arguing, and this other inmate asked me a question, and I answered the guy, and this other guy's like, well, you didn't answer his question. You didn't answer his question. He didn't say that. He didn't say what you just... I said, yes, he did. This is what he said. No, he didn't. Why don't you just admit it? You don't know. You don't know. Oh, yeah, I mean, he's like, just admit it. You don't know. I made a reaction in my soul. Out of emotion. Having looked back at it now, I understand. The choice I made was out of an emotion. I just said, I'm done. I'm done. I'll see you guys. Got my bag and left. I'm not even out of the room. All these other guys are yelling at him. Way to go, Brian. Way to go. I know it was the wrong thing to do, but it was like, I'm not going to, I just said to him, I'm going to stand here and argue with you every week. You know, why do you want to do this? You just, you know, and I just like, poof. Yeah, I mean, I just left. Then after I thought about it later, I thought that was the wrong thing to do. But the point I'm making is how we make decisions out of our soul. Whether it's out of our emotions, whether it's out of our thinking, or whatever it might be, that wasn't God prompting me to do that. What's that? I should have told him, you need to get up and leave. And if he went, then I should have went and just got the chaplain and he would have taken care of it. Yeah, yeah. But, you know, and I've been saying this for a long time. We need to get to the point when we're at the point of contact. You know what I'm saying? When you're faced with it now, right now, this is where I need the power of God working in my soul. But how many times do we blow it? Then we got to go back and apologize, and we got to go back and ask for forgiveness, and we got to go back and try to rectify things. And let's face it, a lot of times, once you said it, it's out there. Or once you did it, you know, it's out there. Because let's face it, not everybody's real forgiving.
I had that experience yesterday.
Well, you're in good company. Again. Okay, so you set up some conditions.
Yeah,
yeah, I'll do it if. Yeah. But yeah, it's getting to that place where you don't go there. Jesus said in John 8, it says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Okay, if you hold to my teaching. And this is what I'm saying. This is where I need to hold to it when I'm facing that guy. That's when I need to hold to it. Not later going, oh yeah, I should have said this. I should have. But at that, like you said, the point of contact. So in the first part of this prayer in verse 16, Paul's praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to touch our souls that we can operate in faith. In the second part, I believe he's showing us some of the means of doing that. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Okay, so here's another part of the prayer. I'm praying for you to be rooted and established in love. Okay, rooted and established, or rooted and grounded, or grounded in love. So Paul uses two metaphors here in relation to love. He's talking about the roots of a tree. I mean, you think about it, a tree's root system is the source of the tree's life. It's the source of its stability and its nourishment. Do you know that some trees' roots are as deep as the tree is tall? So Paul's saying here, you need to be rooted in love. And the other one is grounded or established, which is a term taken from architecture. It's actually the foundation. Okay? I mean, we know the foundation's the first thing we put down when we're building a building, and it has to be done right. It has to be strong because the entire weight of the rest of the building sets on the foundation. So Paul's saying that we need to be rooted and grounded in love. Okay? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Okay? I don't think you can get more descriptive than that. Wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. This isn't talking about our love for God. This isn't talking about our love for one another. It's talking about being rooted and grounded and knowing the love that God has for us. And really, if you think about it, love's the foundation of the Christian life. If we don't know that God loves us, if we're not rooted and grounded like Paul's saying here, in the love that God has for us, we're going to live a roller coaster Christian life. He loves me not. He loves me not. Every time I screw up, he don't love me as much as he did yesterday. See, we have to be rooted and grounded. And I'll be honest with you, I lived as a Christian for 20 years. I got saved when I was 23 years old. I was 43 till it finally hit me, God loves me unconditionally. I knew I was saved. I knew I was forgiven. But I didn't know the love of the Father's heart towards me. And let's face it, some of us never had the best fathers on earth. And for whatever reason, for that reason, we kind of have a tendency to look at God the Father through those lenses. Nothing could be further from the truth. But Paul's saying here, you have to be rooted and grounded in it. And then it goes on to say in verse 19, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? Doesn't make sense, does it? Okay, but we need to understand this knowing is not intellectual knowing. It's knowing it in experience. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. For what reason? Look at this. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Does anybody want to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God?
Yes.
Okay, we probably think it's by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
He's saying it's by love. He's saying only as we come into that place where I know that God loves me unequivocally, that I'm going to be filled with the fullness of God. Because if I don't know Him, if I don't know His love, then I'm just like, well... You have no assurance. You have no, you know, you have no confidence. And now I'm going to work to get it. I'm going to work to get His love. If I do more, if I work harder, He's got to love me, right? Because this is not how it works on earth. The more I do for you, the more you'll like me. Well, maybe not. Forget it. I could do it. Yeah, we're not going to go there. Like I said, he's not talking about intellectual knowledge. He's talking about it in experience. And I shared this earlier. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. We know and rely on the love that God has for us. Now think about that. That's the NIV. We know and rely on the love that God has for us. The New King James says, and so we believe and trust in the love that God has for us. And then it goes on to say, perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And then he goes on to say, anyone who fears has not been made perfect in love. See, if we're still fearful that God's going to somehow punish us, or that God's still holding our sin against us, we haven't been made perfect in love. Doesn't mean we're not saved. We just haven't been made perfect in love because we're still, I don't know. And this is what Paul's talking about. This is what John's talking about. Knowing how much we're loved. Even when you have a problem with your neighbor, even when you blow it at the prison, His love didn't change for me one bit. We all fail. Let's face it, we all fail. And let's be honest, when we do, isn't there just like this little twinge of... I'm not saying we're going, he's going to strike me with a bolt of lightning. But there's just that, he may just be a little upset. If he is, guess what? What Jesus did didn't work. Well, there's a whole lot more to say about this, but we'll pick it up later. Here's the bottom line. Know and rely on the love that God has for you. Let's stand up.